consciousness, which we call the doctrine of sin, hamartiology. We've expressed the reason why we call it the doctrine of unrighteousness, which would be autarkia instead of hamartiology. We pick up on page 10 with New Testament terms. I'm just laying out terms so you get some idea of what's involved with unrighteousness. And unrighteousness, not everything that you do that is unrighteous is sin. But when you do sin, it is unrighteous. Every sin that you do is unrighteous. And so we do. But not everything that we do is sin, though. But we do things that are unrighteous. And so those are things we'll be noting as we go through our study this evening. I think it's well to pick up the terms and to just to understand some of what we're up against when we look at what comes out of our old nature when we succumb to it. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord. We'll move on. Father, we're thankful again for your word. Even as we continue our study, might we have clarity of thought and might the Spirit guide our thinking once more as we continue looking into unrighteousness, these terms that deal with so many things that oftentimes we get caught up in them. And sometimes they do lead to acts of sin. And so, but yet we're thankful that even so, you have given us a provision to deal with those things by confessing them to you, and that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us those things. Then we're thankful that your Son did bear those acts of sin that we've done, as well as the sin nature that is behind the sins, that he's borne those things in his body when he died on the cross and shed his blood for them. So we're thankful again for your provisions under grace. Amen. Okay, we're looking at the first term is hamartiology, is hamartia, from which we get hamartiology. And I give you some numbers that would take you to Strong's if you wanted to pursue these things any further. I put down a feminine noun, hamartia, hamartalos. Masculine form is a sinner, and then you have hamartema, which the ending there indicates a sin that's a result of an act, and so it's the sin, and so it's a neuter form. But when we look at sin is we'll see, we've looked at the definition for sin, and I guess it wouldn't hurt to go back and look at it again. We look at this, we've been through it often in other places, I guess, but when you come back to 1 John 3:4, I said, see the Greek above, it's on pages 4 and 5. I'm not going to go back there to those pages. I'll just read it. We'll just look at it. But 1 John 3:4 does give you a biblical definition of sin. And so everyone, the one doing the sin is also doing the lawlessness. And he goes on to explain, for the sin is the lawlessness. That is not the word transgression at all there. It's no law there. It's just that sin is lawlessness. And so they took a little liberty in that translation. But that's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. And so we'll comment on lawlessness in the second term that we'll look at this evening. But sin, it is unrighteous. And we've noted that. We went through that, gave you an interlinear kind of a translation of that earlier also on page 6. But when you look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, I went through the context and pointed out sin. Sin is the subject all around here, not unrighteousness, but the way the English translated it was, both words occur together, and one's going to be the subject, the other will be a predicate complement. And neither of them have the definite article. The one thing it says is that unrighteousness and sin do share the same character or quality. And so if you look at it, it says, and I'm going to translate it with this, the sin being the subject and all surrounding it. And so we're going to read it all sin as to character and quality, as unrighteousness as to character and quality. And as I said, the subject is sin, and there is a sin, not unto death. And so it deals with sin in the context. And so that would be a more accurate way of considering it, because sin is the subject all around, and we did spend some time dealing with that. So sin is unrighteousness. There's no question about it. But all unrighteousness is not sin. And so unrighteousness is, we'll get there. I said it was the next word down. It isn't really. And so it's lawlessness. Well, I did say that for lawlessness. You'll have to bear with my wandering mind sometimes. I forget where I am. Number five, we'll get to unrighteousness. But anyway, as we move on, though, unrighteousness is not all is unrighteousness, but all sin is not unrighteous, is what I want to say. But all unrighteousness is not sin, is what I was trying to say. Now, all mankind is under sin, and I have a couple of references there, but back in Romans chapter 3, we come to the fact that there is none, when it deals with it, it says all are under sin. And so we'll just jumping into the context, because what I want to see dealing with Jews and Gentiles, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. It's really not at all. For we have before proved, and so we've charged, we've proved before both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And so this is where Jews and Gentiles were under sin. And he goes on to describe the depravity of man, Jew and Gentile. And so all are under sin. Ephesians 2:1, we'll be back there later on. We won't turn there now, but well, if you really want to. My live audience is, but in Ephesians 2:1, and you, I was just going to quote it, but you don't need the hath he quickened, that comes up from verse 4, but, and you, being dead in trespasses and sins. And so this is what we were, and this is where we ordered our lives and things. You have a lot of more description of the depravity of man, but dead in trespasses and sins. And so we'll come back to that with trespasses, though. And so that's sort of why I was going to skip it mainly. But, okay. All are under sin, and all have a sin nature, something that's within them that we refer to as the sin. It's a sin as to the specific sin. It's a sin principle, or a sin nature, as we find it described. And we'll look over at Romans chapter 7 and verse 17. Big context here, but it says, now then, it is no more I, his new nature, that I'm doing it, that I'm working it out. And so it's a word to work things out, but sin that dwelleth in me. And so there's an indwelling sin, a sin that's dwelling in him. The sin, that a specific sin, that singular, that dwells in him. You have this thing, the sin, down through this whole context, though, preceding and following. And so you see this thing, but here we see the point that it dwells in me. And so it's something dwelling in him. Of verse 20, you have it again. Now, since I am doing that which I do not want to do, I'm going to translate fellow desire to do, it is no more I that am working it out. And so Paul, in the realm of his new nature, is not working this out, but the sin, the singular sin that dwelleth in me, this thing, the sin principle, the sin nature that dwells in him, that's what's working it out. But then he says, but I see in verse 23, but I see a different law than my members, warring against, waging a limited warfare against the law of my mind, that is his faculty of thinking, and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin. And notice where this law of the sin, is, this rule of the sin, this principle, it's which is in my members, that is within his physical body relative to it, but it's his old nature, it's within him. And so it's something that we all have. Paul had a struggle with it. Again, the whole context deals with his struggle that he had with the old nature until we get down here to the end of the chapter. And then he moves into the law of God in verse 22, back to the this thing that's within him. And he does have deliverance from that, though, at the end of the chapter. Won't have time to go through all of that, but all have a sin nature, something that dwells within the sin. Now, all Jew and Gentile have sinned, and so that's something there's no question about it. Not only are Jew and Gentile under law, but in 3:23 of Romans, once more, we come back for all. Now, when he speaks of all here, he's dealing with those who believe, he says in verse 22, for a quality of righteousness from God, which is through faith concerning Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. No difference whether you're believing Jew or Gentile. He says, for all sin. Now they sinned at a point of time. And so all sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And so it goes on from there. But again, all sinned. And so and come short of the glory of God. And so there's Jew and Gentile, all have sinned. And believers, as believers, except for the work of Christ and the application by the Godhead to our salvation, we would be in that condition where we were. But all have sinned. Now, you have the wages of sin, a verse again that's very commonly known. But in 6:23, the sin nature, it is specific again with the article, the singular, for the wages of the sin, that would be the sin nature, is death. And that would be, it brought about spiritual death, but the gift, and this is a gracious gift from God, is eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord, or in Jesus Christ, our Lord. I know it's by, not in. It has to be by because he's the one who imparts the life to us within. And so by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you have the sin nature. It pays a wage, though. And so that brings about death, and that was spiritual death. But then you have the opposite, the work of Christ, and through, it says through, but by Jesus Christ our Lord, we do have eternal life as a graciously given gift. And so the wages, but it has a wage to it. Now, when you look at death, I think we will go to the next reference back in James 1 and James 1:15. It does give us the way that works from a lust to sin. And the natural consequences of sin. And so when you bring forth sin, what sin brings forth, well, it has a wage, and that's death. In verse 13, he says, let's just drop on down to verse 14. But every man is tempted, and so he's solicited to do evil when he is drawn away by his very own lust and enticed. And so it's by his lust, though. He makes something a lust, a strong desire, and it literally the first term has the idea of decoying. But I think they translate it in reverse order, but he's baited and decoyed. He's drawn out of his place of safety by his lust. And so lust, you give something a place in your mind, can become a strong desire, and it can work on you. And as it does so, you're tempted. And so it becomes a temptation, and it works on you, just like calling an animal out of its safety of its den, and or throwing a juicy worm to a hook and catching it. It'll catch you. But notice verse 15. Then when lust, a strong desire, has conceived. And so when it's conceived, like a baby being like conception, what does it bring forth? Well, this is a normal birthing term. Here it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, when it's brought to its intended end, then it produces something, and there's another product here, a different term, but it brings forth death. And so again, this is dealing more with the acts of sin here, but the sin nature itself has a wage that it pays back in Romans 6, verse 23. But the result of sin is death. And so that's the thing that you can count on, that ultimately, and so we were all born spiritually dead. And there's a wage to what the sin nature produces and what it is. And that sin, that is death anyway. Now, those are the wages of sin, but you have salvation. When you're saved, it is from sin. I put down from for the Jews back in Matthew 1, when it describes the prophecy to Matthew concerning the baby that's going to be born to Mary, and she shall bring forth, Matthew 1:21, but she shall bring forth, and that's give birth to, again, a son. This is, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and that is Jehovah Savior, for he shall save, he explains, for he shall save his people. Notice what he will save his people from? Their sins. Now, when it speaks of his people, it is speaking of the Jewish nation at that point. And so, again, this is in the progress of Revelation. This was dealing what was spoken to to Joseph by the angel. Dealing with his people, Israel, at that point. And so, but it does. That's what we're saved from also. But that was specifically written to the Jews. Now, when it comes down to sin, God does forgive sin, and only they need to be forgiven, but only God can forgive sin. And that was something that was understood. I put down some references in Mark and Luke. We'll go to Mark chapter 2. Luke is pretty much the same, says about the same thing, very similar. And so we'll just do this one. But we'll look at verses 5 through 12 in Mark 2. And so you have, this is the man who is paralytic. His friends came to the door. The place was crowded, so they tore the roof apart and dropped him down through the roof and before Jesus in the house. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, child, born one, technon, not son, thy sins, your sins, the result of his act of sin, be forgiven thee. And so he forgives him his sin. And so this man was a paralytic and had something to do with his sin. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? So it was understood by the Jews that God was the only one who could forgive sins. And that's very true. And immediately when Jesus fully experientially knew, he perceived in his spirit and his rational mind that they so reasoned within themselves. And so that goes back to his omniscience. He said unto them, why are you reasoning these things in your hearts? Now they're reasoning these things in their hearts. They're not speaking them out loud, but he knows what's going on within their minds and in the rational part of their mind, in their hearts and their inner man. Wherefore is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, what, thy sins are forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that you might know intuitively factually that the Son of Man has authority, the word power here is authority, on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen it on this fashion. We've never seen it in this manner before. We've never seen it thusly. And so they've never seen, but he demonstrated that he had the authority not only to forgive sins, but to heal. And so that they healed the man. And you notice something about this healing. It was instantaneously. It accomplished. It didn't take any time. Instantaneously, he got up, picked up his bed, and started walking. And so, but it demonstrated that only God, they understood only God could forgive sins. And so that's when it comes down to sin, we sin before God, and we sin against God, but God's the one who has to forgive that sin. And this was what was preached in when Paul was out preaching in Acts 13 and verse 38. He says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is announced unto you the forgiveness of sins. And so we'll stop there because we're just looking at forgiveness, but it was through Jesus that sins were forgiven, and that was what they were announcing to mankind when they were out to those to whom they ministered. And so that is God is the only one who forgives sins. Now, writing to the Jews, you have that in Matthew chapter 9 in verse 2. But Matthew chapter 9, okay, this is the one I was going to skip over, but they brought in the man with the palsy, sick of the palsy, lying in a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick, child, be of good cheer. So now thy sins are forgiven thee. And again, this goes through their concept. That's why I had a little line there, and it wasn't going there. But anyway, I did it anyway. But that was right. That was dealing with the Jews, but God alone can forgive sins. And they understood that. But it was through Jesus, who is God, that man's sins are forgiven when we get over to Acts and the beginning of the church. Now, it's to the church. We want to go back to Colossians 1 and verse 14. Colossians 1:14 deals with the judicial forgiveness of sins. And so Colossians 1 and verse 14, speaking of his dear son, the kingdom of his dear son, in verse 13, he continues, in whom we have redemption. The redemption here is a complete redemption. The ransom paid, you're completely loosed. Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so through Christ's shed blood, we've been redeemed, completely redeemed, and freed from the marketplace of sin. But because we've been forgiven. And so it's the redemption through his blood is the forgiveness of sins. It involves the forgiveness of sins. And so we've been completely set free in Christ. Now, as we look at the family sense, I don't know if we really need to go back to 1 John 1:9. We quoted it. We could quote it again, but we'll look at it just to make sure we do keep it in mind. But 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 does tell us that if we confess our sins. And so here's forgiveness. This is in a family sense. And so when we sin, as God's children, he says that if we should happen to confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And so he'll forgive them at that moment and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that was another indicator that unrighteousness was the bigger term. You've confessed the individual sin that you've committed. You confess the sin, agree with God that you have sinned, and he's faithful, he's righteous. He'll do what's right, and he's faithful. You can depend on him that he will forgive your sin, but he'll also cleanse you from all unrighteousness, things that might lead up to that sin, the thoughts, the temptations that you've taken, the lust that you put in your mind and take a hold of in your mind, those things he will cleanse you from all of that sort of thing. Now, Christ has dealt with the problem of sin as the next point. Now, as the Lamb of God, he did come in John 1:29, when John the baptizer announced him as he came down to the river. He said, behold, what did he say? The behold, the Lamb of God. And so God had his own lamb to bear the sins, not just to, he took care of them once and for all when he did. But anyway, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so the whole world system of mankind, he was God's lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. And it's in him that we have been declared. And so let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5. We will look at that one. This is a verse that I think of oftentimes when it comes to dealing with our position in Christ and what he accomplished for us, that we might be come to be a quality of God's righteousness. But notice it says, for he made him a quality of sin in behalf of us. And so he's our substitute, though, but he's a quality of sin for us in behalf of us. Huper, the for there means that it's a substitute for us and in place of us and for our benefit, who experientially knew no sin. And so he knew no sin. And so he's the only one who could die for the sins of mankind. And so that's the whole point there. He had to die. If he knew sin experientially, if he had experienced sin in his own life, he would have to die for his own sin and bear his own sin. But he knew no sin, that we might be, it says, be made, that we might come to be a quality of God's righteousness in him. So positionally, we come to be a quality of God's righteousness. He was absolutely righteous, and he acted right when he bore our sins. And so the Father counts us to have died together with him, been buried together with him, raised together with him, seated in the heavenlies together with him. And in him, he counts us to be righteous, the righteousness of God. But it's in him that this is true. And so it's a positional thing there. Now, Christ came to save who? He didn't come to save the righteous, but there are none righteous, not even one. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. But there are none righteous, but who did he come to save? Well, Paul knew that very well, and he's puts himself in the forefront as the one who is this. He was the number one sinner. And so he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. And so he entered into the world system of mankind for what purpose? To save sinners, out from whom I am chief. And so he's the chief of sinners, he says. But notice, though, he came to save sinners, and that was the whole purpose for it. Now, as we go on back, we'll go back to the gospel, and we will look at the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 3, again, we see this is the gospel by which you are saved, and as we come into the third verse, though, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died at a point of time for our sins, according to the scriptures. And so the standard was the scriptures, that somehow the Messiah would suffer, he would die. And so he died for our sins. That's what he died for, our sins. And he was buried at a point of time, but he rose, and he's still risen when he rose the third day, measured by the scriptures again. And so he is, he died, he was buried, but he's risen, and he's still risen. I'm impressed by the perfect tense down through this chapter following this when it deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he died at a point of time, was buried at a point of time, but he stands risen today. He arose and he's still alive. Now, as we go to Galatians 1 and verse 4, it says here that he, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he says, who gave himself generally concerning our sins. And so it's for our sins that he might deliver us out from this present evil age. It should read age, not world, according to or measured by the standard of the will, desirous will of God, even our Father. And so again, he died for our sins, and that's the whole purpose of his death was for our sins. Back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he died for our sins, but he also died for sinners. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that is the gospel, the good news for salvation. And so that's something that he died for our sins back there. But as we come to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we see that he died for us, but he died for us, but when did he die for us? Now this is kind of this is writing to Christians after you're saved. And so he says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while being sinners, we were still sinners. That's when Christ died as a substitute for us and for our benefit, but he died for us as our substitute. And so he died while we were yet sinners. And so again, he died for sinners. He died for our sins. He came to save sinners, going back up the list. Now, Christ did cleanse us from sins. He purged our sins. This takes us over to the book of Hebrews. And so Hebrews, in chapter 1 and verse 3. I'm going to drop partway down the verse so I don't get hung up trying to explain words. When it says, when he had by himself, down towards the end, he says, when he had by himself purged or cleansed our sins. And so that's what he did. He made a cleansing for our sins. And after that, what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so that goes back to his cross work. But he cleansed us. He made a cleansing for our sins when he did that. Now we can go over to chapter 9. We can look at some other references in Hebrews that do deal with the work of Christ and the sins. And so we're in chapter 9 and verse 26. 9:26. He compares this to the Old Testament kind of sacrifices, verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered, often suffered, since the foundation of the universe, we could say probably here. But now once in the end of I think that's the word age. Against at the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin. And how did he do that? Through the sacrifice of himself. And so he did to put away, though, sin through the sacrifice of himself. Quite a bit in Hebrews dealing with Christ's work, dealing with sin. And so he did it to put away sin. Now, moving on in Hebrews, we will pick up verse 28, So Christ was once for all, we could translate the once for all offered to bear the sins of the many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, apart from sin, unto salvation. But as you look back there, he was once for all offered to bear the sins of the many. So he bore the sins of mankind as he died on the cross. Now, that's, again, quite a lot here. We go over to chapter 10. Can't really get hung up on them, but chapter 10. If you want to consider those in more detail, you can listen to my brother's sermons on Hebrews from Sunday mornings. He's back over and getting down to where he is, but as we get to 10:12, but this man, this one, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins. So in the Old Testament, there were many sacrifices. They had all kinds of sacrifices, but they had sacrifices for sins. But he did it. He said he offered one sacrifice for sins continually or perpetually. And the forever is not the forever term. It's just a perpetual thing. And so it is kind of, in a sense, forever, but it really, the meaning is it's a continuous thing, perpetually. And then he sat down on the right hand of God. So we started that way back in 1:3, where he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having cleansed us, made a cleansing for our sins. And so that was quite important. Now we'll look over to 1 Peter, and 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, and then we'll look at verse 24. Let's see. Oh, I'm in 1:24. That's why it doesn't read right. But in 2:24, he says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And so he alludes back to Isaiah 53. This was spiritual healing, not physical healing, but he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so we don't have to live. We're dead to the sins. Sounds that we died to the sin nature, but it's still very much alive. But this sounds a little bit like Romans 6 when you stop and think about it just a little bit. Over in chapter 3 and verse 18. 3:18, "For Christ also hath once for all suffered generally concerning sins." And so once more, he suffered for sins generally concerning sins. The righteous, just, he did it in behalf of, as a substitute for the unrighteous. And so he's the righteous one, but he did it for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death on the one hand, in the sphere of the flesh, but on the other hand, made alive by the Spirit. I just added a little construction in there that's there that makes a contrast. And so, but he, again, he suffered for sins. And so that's, again, very plain. No problem. We all understood that before we started looking at this. That we look at the verses and we see that there's an awful lot of support as to the work of Christ dealing with sins. And so we're just looking at the word sin, but we're doing a little bit of soteriology as we do so also. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we'll just drop on down to the end of the verse. "Unto him that loved us, the one having loved us, even having washed us from our sins." How did he do it? By his own blood. And so he's cleansed us. He's washed us by his own blood. And so that's, again, the sins, Christ dealt with the problem of sin. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, which is very important to us. Now, moving back to the next point, there are some who don't believe the blood of Christ is of any value. Don't believe them. Believe the scriptures. And so, 1 John chapter 1, We come to the verse that describes if we are walking in the light, but if we should happen to be walking in the light as he is in the light, we are, have fellowship one associated with another, as the one with another. And the blood belonging to Jesus Christ, his son, it keeps on cleansing us from all quality of sin, every quality of sin, but all sin. And so it deals with your sin nature. It deals with any quality of sin. But it keeps on cleansing. So when you sin, his blood does keep on cleansing. So his blood is of value as he offered it on the heavenly altar in behalf of our sins. Now, when it comes down to sin, you do confess sin to God. You're not told to confess anything but sin to God. And so we'll go back to Matthew, looking at Matthew 3 and verse 6, dealing with the time that the Lord was in his doing, it was here on earth, in his earthly ministry. But Matthew chapter 3, then verse 6, it goes down to, this looks at the baptizing work of John the Baptizer. Now, John's message was repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of the heavens, the regal rule of the heavens is at hand. And so it's at hand. Then he's to prepare, they're to prepare the way for Jehovah. And so at this time, what were they doing in John's baptism? And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan while confessing their sins. So nobody told them to confess their sins. But while John was baptizing those who believed that the king was coming, and the king is here and making us, preparing the way for Messiah, for Jehovah, when he came, they were confessing their sins at that as they were being baptized. Now, I want to move on back to 1 John again. We don't need to go there. We just read the verse if we should happen to confess our sins. He is faithful, he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we do, that's what we do when we sin. We need to confess it to God and he will forgive. He's faithful, he's righteous. Now that's in a family sense. Judicially, our sins are forgiven. In Christ, they're forgiven. They've been taken care of once for all. But still, we have an old nature. We still sin. And as we do sin, we need to confess those sins to God. And it's a matter of fellowship with God when we do sin. And so he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins on a family basis. They've been forgiven, though judicially, and once for all, that's been accomplished by his cross work and the shedding of his blood. Well, that's the word hamartia. I spent a long time on that.
That's okay.
But we're going to move on to anomia, that is lawlessness. I put down different forms of the term lawless. I put down a definition of lawlessness. It's just acting as if God has no requirements or restrictions. And so we've looked at 1 John 3:4. We did it at the beginning of sin. But the sin is the lawlessness. And so you could say the lawlessness is the sin. And by the construction in the Greek, they both have the article. They're both joined together by to be verb. And so he's defining their convertible terms. You can change them around. So it can be the lawlessness is the sin or the sin is the lawlessness. And it's giving you a definition of what sin is and also what lawlessness is. And so that's why I put them together here, because this is covered right next to sin, because it is lawlessness though. And so the law was made for lawless people. The kind of people that the law was made for were those who literally were, lawless. And we'll go back to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. And Paul describes the law of those who wanted to be law teachers in verse 7, but he says in verse 8, that we intuitively know that the law is good, it's useful, if a man uses it lawfully. And so if he uses it lawfully, knowing this, that any kind of a law doesn't have the article there, so he's not specifying specifically the Mosaic law, but any kind of a law, any quality of law is not laid down. When it says made, karmai has the idea to lay it down. And so it isn't laid down for a righteous man. You lay the law down. And so it's not laid down for a righteous man, but notice it's for the lawless. And so he said the sin is the lawlessness, John said, by the Holy Spirit. That is for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for and so on. You have a whole list, and the list goes on, describing the kind of man who is a lawless man. They are definitely unrighteous. And so it's not for a righteous man, though. That is, it would be for those who are unrighteous. Now, when we move back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 7, lawlessness does need to be forgiven. And so this was spoken back, this was true in the Old Testament. Blessed are they whose lawlessnesses, and the word iniquities just is the word for it's onomia for lawlessness. Lawlessnesses are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And so you have lawlessnesses and sins joined together again. Now the only way you can make those, put those together is by going back to the verse where they're defined in the same verse in 1 John 3:4. But they are, they're defining one, they're, one defines the other and vice versa. And so anyway, you find the two together once more, but your lawlessnesses are forgiven and sins are covered. That was out from the Old Testament at that point, dealing with David. Now, the next reference we'll look at is Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14, we try to move along here a little, but 2:14, following the rapture verse in verse 13, the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ, he says in verse 14, who gave himself for us. And so he did it as a substitute for us who care, that he might redeem us, they paid the ransom to the Father, we could see here, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. The word from word iniquity again is lawlessness, and purify unto himself a people for a possession, zealous of good or noble, useful works, excellent works. And so there you have the term lawlessness, onomia. Now another term that we see quite often is something, and we know a little more than some of the terms, and that is paraptoma. This is it's a result of an act, but it's a word we would translate trespass. Sometimes it's translated offense. If it comes from parapipto, which is to fall alongside, or to deviate and to fall away. And so, again, it's something that's offensive. And so a trespass is a falling alongside, but it is an offense. And so we'll go back and look at Adam again and Adam's trespass back in Romans 5. And I don't think I'll read through the whole verses. We're going to just refer to verses 15, 17, and 18. But not as the offense, that is the trespass, so also is the graciously given gift. And for if by the offense of one, or since by the offense of one the many be dead, much more the grace from God and the gift, and this is a freely, no string attached gift, different than the first word gift, by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto the many. Now, verse 17 comes back to the one man's offense again, that death reigned. And so you have death reigned by the offense, and it was through the offense of one that many were dead in verse 15. And so this brought about spiritual death when Adam offended God. Therefore, as through the offense, verse 18, of one, judgment came with reference to all men because of condemnation, because Adam was condemned, we could say. We'll come back to this passage, Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't come first, and that's our intention anyway. We'll spend some time going through this passage. It's an important passage dealing with our subject. Now, we've already referred to Ephesians 2:1, being dead in trespasses and sins, and so we don't really need to go back there, but I guess we should, because we do have trespasses. But in verse 5, I did put down verse 5, and so I do need to look at that, because you won't see the word trespass in your King James translation. If you have it in our linear, you'll see that it is paraptoma. But even when we were dead and in trespasses, it's paraptoma, not hamartia. They have both trespasses and sins. You have paraptoma, and you also have hamartia in verse 1. But here he says, when we were dead in trespasses, hath made us alive, quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. And then by grace, you are in a state of being saved, with a real emphasis on the state of being saved. Moving over to Colossians 2, verse 13, we'll go there because you have the same translation. We're going to change the translation there in 2:13. It's not sins, but it's a paraptoma again. And you being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and very similar verse again, but you were dead in trespasses. And so it was through Adam's trespass that we died, that the human race is born spiritually dead. And so that's what we were. That was our past condition. But then you have that God intervened in our behalf. When you get down there to verse 5, he's made us alive together with Christ, and also here. Now, when it comes to a trespass, an offense, it is something that's offensive to God. But in Galatians chapter 6, you can be overtaken by a trespass without sinning. And so it's something that would precede the sin. And we'll explain it more later on. But when Adam trespassed and when he sinned, there were two different events. And so the sin is covered first, but the thing that happened to him that brought about his spiritual death, God said, dying thou shalt die. He was going to die. He was going to begin a process of dying, and he was going to die. And so he was going to die immediately, and he was going to eventually die physically. But the way that he died first was when he died spiritually. He was spiritually dead. That was the result of his trespass. That's when he offended God, and so that was when he determined in his mind and saw the option to reach out and take the root. And so that it became a lust to him. It wasn't a lust before, but when he gave it a place in his mind, it was a lust that overtook him, and he offended God by determining to do that. And I believe that's when he fell spiritually, and then he sinned. And that brought about his physical death years later. Now, when you look at Galatians 6:1, he says, brethren, though a man be overtaken in a fault, and it says there, well, that's a trespass. It's paraptoma. The word fault here is trespass, an offense. Ye which are spiritual, you mend him, you restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. You have an objectivity of mind, part of the fruit of the spirit, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. And so this man, when he's overtaken in a trespass, he's tempted. He hasn't sinned yet. You can't really do anything with him if he gets involved with sin, but you can mend him, you can restore him, but you have to be careful when you do so. You need to do it with an objectivity of mind so you don't get drug into the same lust that he is. and so that you're not tempted like he is. But you notice that he's overtaken in a trespass, and the only way you could see that was you could see his intent to do something, and he's being he is tempted, and so there's something decoying him, luring him out, calling him out to do something. It's in James 1:15, and he's at the point of a trespass, a periptoma, and he hasn't sinned yet. You can restore him. You can mend him in his ways. And so that's all you can do for him. But if he sins, God will have to deal with him, and God will. Now, trespasses need to be forgiven. And again, we see this under law in Mark 11:25-26. And so they were... their trespasses, though, were something that man's trespasses do require, need to be forgiven. And so 25 and 26, and when you stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses, your offenses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And so if you've offended if somebody's done something to you, you forgive him so that you can be forgiven your trespasses against God. And this is something looking forward to with the Jews to Israel, and something that would relate to them. And, but yet our trespasses, they also need to be forgiven under grace in Ephesians 1:7. He moves into our position in whom we have complete redemption. And it's through his blood, the forgiveness of, it says sins again. I don't know why they like to translate periptoma sins. I think that was very interpretive, maybe. Well, it had to be something of that nature, but it's periptoma, the forgiveness of trespasses. Measured by the riches from his grace, according to the riches from his grace. That's the standard of the forgiveness. And so it's by grace, but you need the forgiveness of trespasses. And so they do need to be forgiven. Now, Christ was delivered over because of our trespasses. And this will take us back to Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25. Speaking of, this is the end of the imputation chapter, but since we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord out from dead ones, that's how it reads, who was delivered. I wouldn't translate it for here, this little preposition translated for dia with the accusative is causal, because of, on account of, because of our offenses or trespasses. And so there's periptoma. So he was delivered over, he was handed over, that was because of our offenses, and was raised again, rather than for, I'd translate it because of our justification. And so our justification, God declared us righteous when Christ died for our sins. And so he was raised because when we believe the gospel, because we would be declared righteous, he was raised because in him, We're declared righteous, ultimately. We are at the moment we believe the gospel. And so that's takes you there. I will take the time. We're about out of time. Do I have time to do parabasis? I don't know. I have to do it fast. Parabasis, though, is a... it's just to go over something, to pass over a line. It's the word for transgression. And so it's kind of, I give you different forms of the word there, but it's to go over, to go alongside, to transgress. Transgression, though, was something in the Old Testament that was a crossing over a line. Adam in Romans 5:14, he passed over the line. In 5:14, and so never the last death rain, that's physical death rain from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness or similitude of Adam's transgression. Adam sinned by transgressing. When he transgressed, he's crossed the line. God said, thou shalt not eat from this tree, and he did. And so I picture proboscis as a line in the sand. And God said, don't do it. And he stepped across the line. And so in doing so, he crossed the line. He transgressed what God told him to do or not to do. And so there has to be some kind of a law before you can transgress. And so you do see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She was involved with stepping across the line, but God didn't impute it to her for sin. She was seen as transgressing, but she wasn't. God didn't count her to be the one who brought sin into the race. But she transgressed. Adam did it, not being deceived, but she was thoroughly deceived. Now in Galatians 3:19, the law was added. And why was the law added? The law was added because of transgression. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. And so the law came because Israel transgressed, Adam transgressed, those of his seed in the early part of in his race and up into the law, during law, they transgressed. And so they added the law because of transgression till the seed should come to whom promise was made. And so until Christ came, there were transgressions. Men transgressed because there was law and they lived under law. And so a transgressor, the term for a transgressor, it's translated breaker in Romans chapter 2, verses 25 and 27. But they crossed the line, they broke the law. And so Romans chapter 2 and verses 25 and 27, for circumcision truly profiteth if you keep the whole, if you keep the quality of law. But if thou are a breaker of law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. The Jew, he was proud of his circumcision, but if he broke the law, he was a breaker. His circumcision didn't do him any good. Verse 27, it shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress any kind of a law, some law. So if they broke any part of the law, the Jew, he was proud of it, of his being under the law, but yet if he was a lawbreaker, his circumcision did him no good. Now, one last reference that we will notice is in Romans 4 and verse 15. Now, you may hear people, and maybe even sometimes yourself, have referred to being a transgressor. Well, there are no transgressors today. A transgression scripturally was something that was limited to the Old Testament. And we'll look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. Because law, the quality of law, worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. So if you don't have law, there is no transgression. Over in chapter 6, Paul makes it very clear that in verse 14, for you're not under any kind of a law, but under grace. You can't transgress unless you have a law. We're not under any kind of a law today, and so we don't transgress. That was something in the Old Testament. Adam transgressed. God gave him one rule, one law, and he broke it. He transgressed. And by transgressing, he sinned. Israel, they had laws. They had the Mosaic law. And they often transgressed, and they would sin oftentimes when they transgressed the law by transgression. So those are some of the New Testament terms. And next time I'll try to move a little quickly and hopefully get through these so we move on to some developing some other thoughts concerning sin. But I think it's an unrighteousness, but I think it is important to understand the differences in these terms and how they're used and what you do about them. Something that there are things that lead up to sin and things that are not sin in themselves, but they are unrighteous. And so you just, if you do sin, confess it and God will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Father, we're thankful for the evening and for your word, for the privilege we have to be grace believers and that we are graced in Christ and we're grateful for that. And as we do sin, we're thankful again for the work of your Son as he did deal with us when we were sinners, and yet as he did so, he took care of those sins once for all as he died on the cross for our sins. We're thankful that he didn't remain in the tomb, though, having borne our sins, that he offered his sacrifice once for all, and that his blood does keep on cleansing us from sin when we do sin in our present tense salvation. But we're thankful that that's possible because he's alive and he's risen up from dead ones and he's seated at your right hand. And his blood continues to take care of those sins, even in a family sense, but just as they're taken care of in a judicial sense. And we realize we don't deserve it, but it's all from grace. And so we're grateful for that. Again, let you use us, bless us in this evening with the rest, and then accomplish your will in our lives as we move on through the week. And might we remember that your Son's dealt with sin, and might we, when we do, might we remember to confess those sins so that we might be forgiven in a family sense and be cleansed from those unrighteousnesses that led up to it. But again, we're just thankful for your provisions under grace. Amen.